So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the first epistle of Peter, reading from the second chapter, verses 6 through 8. Our focus will be on 7 and 8, but we're going to back up and include the sixth verse as well. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." May the Lord bless this kind of difficult word to our understanding tonight. May we truly be illuminated. Let's ask him for that illumination. Lord, there are very few doctrines in Scripture that are more difficult to address and to understand and to grapple with than this one, the one that Peter introduces in that last phrase. But we ask your blessing upon our study and our understanding this evening, that we seek your word and not ours. We seek your solutions and not ours. That we don't start out by having these presuppositions on the text and reading into the text what we believe, but that you would teach us from this text and from all texts what the truth is, because that's actually what we're after, Lord. We're not after trying to prove anything or to put our doctrine forward. We want to know your doctrine. We want to know the true doctrine. So we ask that your Spirit would truly illuminate us to that this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John's epic third chapter, you would recognize that I would go back to John just because we've been studying it for so long in the morning. But in his epic third chapter, this is the way that he brings that chapter to a close. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, it's not clear in that text whether or not John the Baptist is still speaking or whether John the Evangelist is now wrapping up this chapter, this important chapter where he has revealed so much about theology, about Christ and his Christology, about salvation and how we must be born again. And, of course, John 3:16 wrapped up in that. There are so many things that are brought about in that chapter, and he wraps it up this way. But regardless of who is speaking, he echoes the words that Jesus said earlier in the 18th verse. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned," talking about the Son of Man, "but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, both of those verses sort of brush up or butt up against one of the most difficult doctrines of Scripture, and that is the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation, the path or the journey that certain people are making to perdition, and God's involvement in that. It's one of the hardest ones for us to come to grips with. I mean, most of evangelical Christianity pretty much demonizes the entire concept of predestination and election. And the reason that they do that is because of the flip side of election. The flip side of the elective process, you can't have one without the other. What happens to those that God does not choose? And that's the doctrine of reprobation. Now, even Reformed preachers who firmly believe in the doctrine of election tend to shy away from the doctrine of reprobation. I would hazard a guess that most people in Christendom, most evangelical Christians, will go through their entire life and never hear a single sermon on reprobation, unless it is a sermon that demonizes the entire process. Well, tonight, brothers and sisters, we are boldly going to go where others fear to tread. We are going to address and struggle with and try to make peace with the doctrine of reprobation. And the reason it's important is because, like all doctrines, it's a scriptural doctrine. It is something that Scripture deals with. And people interpret it differently, but we need to delve into it and see exactly what it says. But first, we're going to continue with what Peter is doing. Now, Peter, in his second chapter, has sort of turned his attention to, in the first chapter, he talked about the exalted nature of our salvation, and then he's turned into call us to holiness, if you will. And he is making a distinction between those who truly believe, the ones that God has chosen, the holy nation that he has set aside for his purposes, and those who will reject Jesus as the cornerstone, and making a very sharp distinction between the two. And in order to do that, he has gone back into the Old Testament scriptures to bring out these Old Testament shadows. Now, if you were here last time, you know that we sort of focused on that. We talked about this spiritual house that is being built, that Jesus is the living stone, and that we are living stones being built into this spiritual house. And it was focusing on worship. But what Peter was doing was using some Old Testament shadows surrounding worship, of the temple, of the priesthood, of the sacrificial system, and then showing how all of those have been fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus has brought all of those together. He's the New Testament reality of those Old Testament shadows. And so now he is continuing to discuss that, but he's going to make the distinction between those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. Those who put their trust in the living stone, the cornerstone that's so precious to God. And that's the reason we're going to go back to the sixth verse and look at it just briefly. And those who reject that, and it's of no value to them whatsoever. So with that said, let's jump into this sixth verse. As I said, these Old Testament quotes are ones that sort of go together, because Peter is actually turning to the Old Testament to make his arguments here in the New Testament. So let's start here in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture. Now let's just kind of remind ourselves. I want to remind you of the high regard that Peter has for the Old Testament Scriptures. When Peter talks about Scripture, remember, the New Testament Scripture, for the most part, has not been written. And there's a couple of places in the New Testament where the word Scripture is used to talk about those New Testament writings. One of them is in 2 Peter. But of the 51 times that the word Scripture is used in the New Testament, almost exclusively, except for those few references, it's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. As far as Peter is concerned, Scripture is the Old Testament Scripture, and he's using the Old Testament to verify what he's saying in this New Testament context. That's why I find it so hard to understand why certain celebrity pastors are just ditching the Old Testament. Andy Stanley wrote a book and just threw it under the bus. How can you do that? Because Peter does not do that. Peter has the highest regard for the Old Testament Scriptures, and I think we should as well. Well, anyway, he's going to quote from these Old Testament Scriptures to make his point. First, in a positive sense, of those who are trusting in the precious cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. He quotes from Isaiah 28:16 when he says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, again, I don't want to go too deeply into it because we looked at it last time we were here, but I do want to point out that the distinction is going to be made once again between God, who considers this cornerstone to be the most precious cornerstone, chosen before the foundations of the world to be the Redeemer. And he puts great value in this cornerstone. And we talked about what a cornerstone is. We're going to talk about it a little bit more fully in a moment. But a cornerstone was the most expensive, the most precious of all the stones in the structure. And so God puts a high premium on the value of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And all who put their trust in him, all who believe in him, will not be put to shame. That's one of the reasons I wanted to repeat this verse, because they're not going to put their trust into something that is going to prove to be unworthy of that trust, to put their faith in something that's not going to come true. Well, Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the rock of Gibraltar. And any trust that is put in him is trust well put, well-placed. Of course, he's going to use that as a comparison to those who don't do that. Now, going on to the eighth verse, he starts out by repeating that. So the honor is for you who believe. Now, the honor, if you're reading along in the NIV or even the New American Standard, you see that they use the word precious. The word actually is honor, and it should be an honor not to the precious stone here, but to those who believe. God honors those who believe by not putting their belief to shame. Well, still, the ultimate honor is not to the believer. It's to the one in whom they believe. It's not to our belief, because our belief is a gift. You must be born again, Jesus said. I mean, that is a gift of God, and that regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, it's the stone. It's Jesus, the living stone, who is honored here. But the comparison is going to be between those who believe, and they are not going to be put to shame, and then now those who don't believe, because they will be put to shame. Now, the hinge between the two, brothers and sisters, is the cornerstone. Jesus is the hinge upon which swing the doors of eternity. If you believe in him, you will not be put to shame. If you don't believe in him, as Peter is going to make the point right now, you will be put to shame, because you have rejected the only Son of God. As he said earlier in John, because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And it is upon that belief that all eternity hinges. And so he goes on to say, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. And look what Peter's going to do. He's going to make his point. He is going to articulate his point by using Old Testament scripture. The first one, two of them here. The first one, he's going to go back to Psalm 118, and he's going to quote the 22nd verse. And that's, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, that psalm, that messianic psalm, it's actually a psalm, it's known as one of the Egyptian Hallel psalms. That's a thanksgiving psalm that talks about the salvation from Egypt. Well, anyway, he quotes from that psalm, and that psalm is one of the most quoted of all the Old Testament prophecies. And it talks about the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. He creates an image for us. Now, with the risk of telling you something that you already know, let me sort of map out for you the imagery there that Jesus or that Peter is creating for us, actually that the psalmist is creating for us. And that is the imagery of ancient construction methods. Obviously, the building that Peter is talking about is a building that is being built up. There's a spiritual awakening that's going on here. It's being built up. So the idea of a temple, of a spiritual house, is what has been presented to us. So when those kinds of buildings were built, they wouldn't use bricks and mortar. They would make it out of big, huge stones. Now, the way that the buildings were constructed, there was no rebar, there was no mortar in between the stones. Those stones were so perfectly cut, and the dimensions of them were just exactly so, that when they were stacked on top of each other, all of them would lean in upon each other, and that's where the integrity of the building came. They would lean in, and so that meant that every single one of those stones had to be absolutely perfectly cut. And the most important of all those stones was the cornerstone. Because the stress of the entire structure, wherever that stress was going to come, that's where the master builders would design to put a cornerstone. And the cornerstone was massive. I told you last time we met that they have found cornerstones being still in ancient quarries that were 70 feet long and 12 by 13 feet in width and height. That's a huge stone. Now, the thing about these stones is that the builders would design them absolutely perfectly, so they would all fit together and they would all lean together. And even if earthquakes came, They wouldn't fall because of the integrity of that building. But usually, the stones were not quarried at the same place where these buildings were being built. Normally, it was miles away sometimes. I mean, they weren't cutting these stones on Zion, in other words, when Solomon built his temple. They were cut quite a ways away. And so the builders would give the exact dimensions of the stones exactly as they wanted them cut, and they would tell the people in the quarry, and the quarry would, using saws and chisels and all different kinds of hand tools, they would perfectly cut and dress, the Old Testament says, that stone. And then at great expense and great effort, they would transport the stone to the place where the temple was being built. Now, they either floated down a river on a barge or down the coast on a barge or even over land. Now, usually when they got it there, such care had been taken to make the stone absolutely perfect that it would fit just right. But sometimes they would get it and it wouldn't cut just right. And it didn't have to be off much. I mean, all it had to be is just slightly the wrong side, and the whole integrity of the building would suffer, especially as far as the cornerstone was concerned. So that is the image that Peter's creating, or that actually the psalmist creating. The stone that the builders rejected, a stone came in, and they measured it, and they got the dimensions of it, and it wasn't cut just exactly right. So when that happened, that stone, as far as the building is concerned, is worthless. I mean, if you actually put it in there, the whole building would be compromised. And so they would reject it. They'd throw it on the side of the road, or else they would cut it up into smaller stones to be used in other parts of the construction. It could not be used for the purposes that it was designed for. That's the imagery behind it. Now, the psalm says, and what Peter is now quoting the psalm to mean, is that Jesus is that cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone, and he was rejected by the builders. Now, it shows the difference in value between God and the builders. The builders, of course, would start out being the Jews because they were the initial ones to reject Jesus. But now, when Peter writes this, it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles, it's anyone who rejects Jesus because they put so little value on him that he's like a stone that came in and it was all cut the wrong side, and so you throw it out the side of the road. Notice that it's not even necessarily the cornerstone that they're talking about. He's just a stone. And the master builders rejected that stone and threw it out. But that stone was precious and chosen by God. And so he made that stone not just the cornerstone, but the head cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, around which every different part of that structure is going to be built. Now, when we consider that imagery and what Peter is saying here, we need to make sure that we see it all the way through. Quite often you hear, sometimes I even say, you know, Jesus is the foundation of the church. Well, that's not entirely true. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Paul puts it correctly in Ephesians when he says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The foundation of the church, brothers and sisters, are the prophets and the apostles. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, it could be that they're not 100% sure just because of the way that that is stated. It could be the apostles slash prophets. Some people want to see that, especially people who want to throw out the Old Testament. But I don't see it that way. I mean, how are you going to go in and take the prophets out of this? How are you going to throw the Old Testament when they're the foundation of the very structure? But the important part is that indeed Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is that stone upon which the whole building rests. That's where all the pressure, all the stress of the building comes upon that cornerstone. Now, those who trust and believe in Jesus, that's the Rock of Gibraltar, folks. That's not going to budge. I mean, there's nothing that is going to cause that stone to break or to crumble or to shift. He is rock solid, immutable. But to those who reject him as the builders did and attribute so little value to him, well, he goes on with his second quote to describe what that is. Now, once again, he quotes from Isaiah, this time from Isaiah 8:14, that he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, I'm not going to go back and deal very much with what Isaiah is saying. He's making kind of the same point that Peter's making. He's warning both houses of Israel that you best not reject God, because he is your sanctuary, he is your father, but he's also your judge. And he can just as easily be the stone of stumbling or the rock of offense as he can be your sanctuary. Well, Peter says the same thing about Jesus here, but I just want you to notice something. When Isaiah talks about this, he's talking about Yahweh. He's talking about the most precious, sacred, reverent name for God that existed, the covenantal God. And Yahweh is the one who is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Well, Peter, without apology, substitutes Jesus for Yahweh. Now, brothers and sisters, a Hebrew would never do that. Ever do that unless he was doing it intentionally, because that is a major switch there to substitute Jesus for Yahweh in that particular context. But anyway, Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Excuse me. Did we lose our air conditioner? I think that I'm starting to see people fan and get a little warm. I believe Kay's got it too. So, just set it all the way down. Make sure it's not on echo. Take it down to 71. It's okay. All right, let's resume. Peter tells us that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, we're going to talk about the idea of stumbling in a moment, but before we get there, let's just put it into its perspective. The idea here of a stone that one stumbles over, the idea is tripping and falling, basically. But I want you to notice that when you stumble over something in this sense, there's contact. In other words, there is the understanding that there is some way that the ones who stumble over the stone have come in contact with that stone. You don't stumble over it without stubbing your foot on it or some other way. So the idea is not that these are heathens out in the Amazon jungle that have never heard the gospel, and there is some way that there's this decision-making process against them. Well, at least in this particular passage, Peter is talking about those who have not only seen the rock, but also rejected it, and that's the reason they stumble. And he'll make that clear at the end of this verse. But when he says that he is a rock of offense, that word offense is a word that Jesus used on his way in Matthew, on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he told his disciples on the way, "This very evening you will be offended at me." The word is scandalizo. It's the word from which we get our word scandalized. And it talks about a trap being sprung. You're going to become offended at me tonight. Well, you see, that's the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus is offensive to those who reject him. You want to make someone angry at you? Well, tell them that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay? Or what he said earlier in John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already." Try discussing that with a Muslim, or a Buddhist, or a secular humanist who believes that they're good people and they can work their way to God. And you say that, "No, I'm sorry, Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. He is the exclusive path to salvation." People will be offended at you because Jesus is offensive. You can have a perfectly civil conversation with people about God, about morality, even about certain aspects of worship. But when the conversation turns to Jesus, if people have rejected Jesus, They become offended at him. There's no neutrality as far as Jesus is concerned. You're either going to accept him or reject him. He is the hinge upon which the door to eternity swings. And it all depends and goes back to whether or not you believe in him or not. Well, now that he has made those two statements, Peter is going to add his own little commentary at the end of them. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Let's just take the first part of that sentence. They stumble because they disobey the word. They, of course, are those who have rejected. The ones originally the Jews, the master builders, if you will. Originally the Jews and now anyone who has rejected the cornerstone, the living stone. The word, I think, here refers, yes, Peter really focuses on that Old Testament word, and I think that there's part of it there, but I also think that here is the word that is the word that Christ brought. It is the gospel, and I think that we have to place that there. They stumble because they disobey the gospel, the word of God. If they're obedient to the word of God, they're going to not stumble because they're going to believe rather than disbelieve. Now, there's two words in that statement I think we need to make sure we understand. First is that word stumble, and we talked about it before, that there's a stumbling that occurs, that Jesus is both the rock of Gibraltar, the living stone, but he's also the stone of stumbling. And here's the way I see it. Imagine a group of people walking down a road, and there in the middle of the road is this massive cornerstone, 70 feet long, 12 by 13. And it's laying right across the road. And here come these people. It's the road to God. It's the road to heaven. It's the road to glory. And they come upon that cornerstone. Now, some of them stop there because they've reached their destination. Because they know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, therefore, they have found the way into the gates of heaven. But the others say, nah, we're not going to stop. We're not going to we're going to reject him. And they try to step over the stone. Well, there's no stepping over that stone, folks. You either trust him and believe in him or you're going to stumble over that stone. And that's the idea, I think, here. They stumble because they disobey. That word disobey is a little bit stronger than our English translation. Yes, it does mean to not be obedient. But there's a little bit of a stronger sense to it. It's almost like in our study of John in the morning, in this particular part of John, if you're not there, we're in the upper room discourse. And John has used the word world in many different ways. But most of the time when John uses the word world, he's talking about fallen humanity in that context. Well, in the part of John where we are right now, that usage has taken on a nefarious sort of undercurrent, where it's not just fallen humanity, but it's the fallen humanity at enmity with God. They hate God, and therefore they have murderous intent towards Jesus, and they cannot receive the Spirit of truth because they have this animosity towards God. Well, it's the same kind of sort of intensity about the word disobey. It's not just passive disobedience. It's not just not obeying or getting involved with something else. There is an open rebellion to this, an open rebellion against the word of Jesus. And if you are openly rebelled against the word of Jesus, you are openly rebelling against the word of God. There's almost an animosity in the idea here. And that's the reason they stumble. They stumble because they disobey the word of God. They disobey. If they were to be obedient to the word of God, they would believe in Jesus because the word of God tells us that we need to believe in Jesus. But since they disobey, they don't believe. Because they don't believe, they stumble. And then Peter goes on and finishes it and says, as they were destined to do. And there we are, boy, bow, right in front of this doctrine of reprobation. Because he doesn't say they just disobeyed. He says they were destined to disobey. Now, that word destined is an important one. It's a word, and actually it always kind of amazes me. I don't know why it does, but it always amazes me the way that the lessons that we teach in the morning and the evening, they kind of dovetail with each other. If you were here this morning, you know we talked about that word appointed. We talked about the word when Jesus said that you were chosen. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And we talked about that word that meant to set aside for a particular task. Well, it's exactly the same word here, different tense, but it's the same word. It's the same word that Jesus used when he says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. I set aside for the purpose of redemption my life so that the sheep can live." And here, when he says they were destined to disobey, it's the same word. It means to set aside for a purpose. And brothers and sisters, it's in the passive voice. There's nothing active about this. These people are not disobeying. I mean, they're not the ones who are destining themselves. They're not the ones making the choice that I'm going to choose to disobey in this sense. This is a passive voice. They're being acted upon. So, in other words, we are squarely up against Peter saying that God has destined these people to disobey. Now, some people try to sort of soften this by saying, no, actually God didn't destine them to disobey. He just destined them to stumble. Well, no, that's not the way it is. It is actually talking about destining them or appointing them, setting them aside to disobey with animosity, actually. Now, normally, even though Peter doesn't make the point here as far as when this setting aside or this destining occurred. But usually when we talk about it in this sense, it's before the foundations of the world. In other words, Paul says in Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. So it appears to me that what Peter has done is brought us face to face with the doctrine of reprobation. That these who are disobeying and stumbling and falling, we're destined to do so. And so we're going to have to explain that. But before we do, let's find a glimmer of hope in what he's doing. Now, why would he include this? What was his purpose in doing this? Why would he tell his readers that those that are stumbling and disobeying were destined to do that? Well, he's doing it, believe it or not, for their comfort. Because remember earlier in his letter, he mentioned that, you know, I know you're being persecuted. And these who are disobedient to the word of God are vehemently disobedient. And so therefore, they're offended at you and at Jesus. And so therefore, you are being persecuted for your belief. And so what he is telling them is not only did God know about this 700 years ago when Isaiah wrote his prophecy. I mean, not only did he predict that this would happen, but he predestined it to happen. And again, we are squarely up against the doctrine of reprobation. But as I said, there's a glimmer of hope here because Peter does not indicate in this that those who are currently disobeying and therefore stumbling will ultimately disobey. They won't necessarily die that way. We know that there's plenty of time in people's lives for the Lord to come in and take those who are disobedient and unbelievers and turn their lives around. I'm here because he does. And so praise God that that's the kind of God he is. But Peter makes it clear that there's a glimmer of hope because instead of putting these verbs in a perfect tense, something that has already occurred and is over and done with in the past, three verbs here are all in the present. The ones who are disbelieving, the ones who are not believing, that's present tense. They're not believing right now. The ones who are stumbling, that's present tense. They're stumbling right now. The ones who are disobeying, that also is present tense. They're disobeying now, so we can only pray that those who are being represented here will eventually, that the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and they won't end up their lives like that. But brothers and sisters, as I said, this doctrine, The doctrine of reprobation is one of the most difficult doctrines that we face, and very seldom are you going to hear a sermon on it. So therefore, I think a lot of people go through life not really understanding what that doctrine is, and specifically because it's demonized, because the Reformed doctrine of reprobation is demonized. And this is one of the reasons that so many people reject election, is because they say, you're making God out to be a monster. Well, actually, we're not. Actually, that's not the doctrine of reprobation. So let's find out what it is. Let's find out what it is, first of all, by finding out what it is not. And I'm leaning very heavily on the writings of Dr. R.C. Sproul here. I trust him. I trust his doctrinal integrity. And when he talks about what the doctrine or the Reformed doctrine of reprobation is not, he uses a mechanism. He says that election is a two-sided coin, and that's the problem. Now, the misunderstanding or the misrepresentation, the misinterpretation of the doctrine of reprobation says that it's a positive-positive kind of situation. God positively impacts the salvation of some. He leads them to salvation. You must be born again. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. God looks upon some and he positively impacts their election. Now, the corruption of this doctrine says that he also positively affects the reprobation. That God makes certain creatures, certain people, and he forces or coerces them to sin. Of course, that makes him the author of sin. But that also makes him a monster because he would create people and make them sin and force and coerce them to sin throughout their lives so that he can condemn them and send them to hell. That's not the Reformed doctrine of reprobation, but that's the way it is demonized. And that is the way that quite often it is presented in a popular sense. Well, here's what Dr. Sproul has to say about that. There is actually a Latin phrase for it. It's called destinere ad peccatum. And Dr. Sproul says this. He says, such a view is indeed a monstrous assault on the integrity of God. This is not the Reformed view of predestination, but a gross and inexplicable caricature of the doctrine. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about, and that's not what we believe. We would reject that too. Because I hope you can see right off the bat, it would make God the author of sin. And God is not the author of sin. So the way that Dr. Sproul describes this is as a positive-negative involvement. In other words, God positively affects election. He positively affects salvation. He brings people out of darkness and into his marvelous light through his mercy and his grace. It's his choice. People from all different parts of life, all different segments, ethnicities, races. I mean, there's no one set standard to it. God, in his good pleasure, does this. He brings people into salvation. But he does not positively affect their perdition. He doesn't have to because of our first parents and original sin. Now, it's far beyond my scope tonight. I'm not going to go into it. But God made man and angels perfect with the potential of sin. And both the angels first in the form of Satan and then men in the form of Adam and Eve fell, made a choice to disobey and rebel against God. That sin has been perpetuated down through us through the imputation of Adam's sin. That's the doctrine of original sin. Once again, Dr. Sproul, in explaining the acronym of TULIP, will tell you that the most important of all those different ideas is the first one, total depravity, because everything stems off of that. I mean, the doctrine of reprobation and the doctrine of election is founded on the total depravity of humanity. God does not have to condemn us. He doesn't have to force us to sin. He doesn't have to coerce us. We do it on our own, willingly, and as if we are hell-bent because of our fallen nature. So in other words, God's involvement with the reprobation part of election is entirely negative in the sense that he simply chooses not to save some. But he does not and is not the author of sin, forcing or coercing people to sin in that way. Now, if you're like me and you hear that, and most of you probably already heard it multiple times, probably hadn't heard a lot of sermons on it, but you've still heard it. It's almost like being in the desert and finding a well, you know, and there's water in it, but it's all full of mud. It just some reason it's not satisfying. It doesn't fill you up. So that is, I think, struggling with the doctrine of reprobation, but how do we make peace with it? Well, the best that I can do there, brothers and sisters, is I can tell you how I make peace with it. I can tell you how I make peace with this doctrine. The doctrine that is right before us in our text. And you can take it, I hope you don't leave it, because it's right out of Scripture, leaning heavily on the 9th chapter of Romans, where Paul deals with this. And so there's several things that I do, when I try to make peace with the doctrine of reprobation. First of all, I start by accepting the reality of it. You know, so many people in Christendom and evangelical Christendom try to explain away this whole doctrine, and they do it by my free choice, and they've got to jump through all kinds of convoluted hoops in order to do that. Well, the first thing that I do is I just accept the existence that God is, that there is the doctrine of reprobation. I mean, turn to the 9th chapter of Romans. Paul tells us from the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Before either one had done anything, God has already chosen one and not chosen the other. And so the question that Paul asks as a result of this, but what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. May it never be, he says. And God's response to that is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So, in other words, the very first thing that I have to do is I have to accept the reality of reprobation, and that it is scriptural. That said, I have to then trust Scripture and what it tells me. I trust Scripture when it tells me that God is not the author of sin. I trust Scripture when it tells me that God doesn't delight in the perdition of the destruction of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For while will you die, O house of Israel? That's God pleading with his people. Don't continue down that road, because that road leads to perdition. Turn back and trust and believe in me. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we are also told that God is good. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Romans tells us famously that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if God is good, and he wants good things, and he allows some people, he doesn't save some and does save the other, then there must be a good reason for it. There has to be. Because God is good, and I trust that he is good. I trust that he is fair. I trust that he is just. I trust that he is compassionate. I trust in all of these things. I may not understand every single word of it, but I do trust that God is not the author of sin, and that he loves people, and that if he allows some to go to perdition, that there must be a reason for it. He gives us some reasons in Romans 9, for this very purpose, talking about Pharaoh, I raised you up that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. There was a reason that Pharaoh was hardened in that. He goes on to say in the 23rd verse, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So I trust Scripture when it tells me that God is good, that he does not delight in this, and that if he allows it, there has to be a reason. A reason that perhaps I won't know in this particular world until I get to eternity. With that said, I think that we need to stop apologizing for reprobation. You know, as Reformed people, I think we need to start celebrating election and stop apologizing for it. You know, we mourn at the idea of reprobation right along with Paul. Paul starts out this chapter and says, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." My goodness, I couldn't say that. I'm not there. I would not give up my salvation for anything. But Paul was so in angst and hurt because his brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith were rejecting Jesus that he would have given up his salvation for them. Now, that's mourning, that's anguish, and that's the way we should look at the reprobation, the doctrine of reprobation. But that does not mean that we should not celebrate election. Because Peter tells us in this book, we started off with these words. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Just after he states this predestinarian discussion of the Trinity, the Father calls, the Spirit sanctifies, the Son redeems. He celebrates that by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." In other words, celebrate because you have been greatly blessed. Those of you who have been here for a while know that there were many times early in my time as your pastor that I stood in this pulpit and I said, to my shame, I don't like the doctrine of election. Now, I was stating it, I was teaching it, because that's what Scripture teaches, and I can't back down from that. But I openly said, I don't like it. Well, shame on me. Shame on me. I take it all back. Lord, I'm sorry. Don't take the gift away. You should celebrate your election. You should celebrate God's great gift to you. Because it's two sides of a coin. One side, positively, God has given you such a great blessing. The other side, you have the reminder of what you would be doing if He had not saved you. So therefore, I think as Reformed that we should celebrate the idea of our election and then firmly state and know how to back up that God is not to blame for reprobation. God does not have to coerce us to sin. We are perfectly capable of that ourselves. And so the Bible tells us that even those that haven't heard the gospel yet are without excuse, because His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. John says this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus Himself says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Peter has just said they stumble because they vehemently and virulently disobey the word of God. And so there's no one to blame but them. God is not to blame for the doctrine of reprobation. But brothers and sisters, if that still leaves you hungry, if you go through all of that and you understand the doctrine and what Scripture says about it and you still struggle, well, Paul has an answer for you as well. "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" You know, Job says, "Where were you when I founded the world?" So, in other words, I like the way that Wayne Grudem puts this, and I'll leave you with this. He says, "When we cannot fully understand how this can be, it is for us simply to be silent before our Creator and wait for a fuller understanding in eternity." Brothers and sisters, that's where faith kind of hits the road. It's when you don't understand something, where there's a mystery in Scripture, and this is certainly one of those mysteries. It is not fully comprehensible. But we would just be silent before our Creator, accept what He has told us as He has told us, and patiently wait for eternity, because there is where we'll have the answer and all things will be revealed to us. And I think ultimately we will make peace with reprobation. Let's pray. Father, I know this is a really difficult subject, but Lord, I know that in all these things you are glorified. And even as Paul maps out for us in that ninth chapter of Romans, that you do things for your own purposes, according to your own plan. And ours is to stand silent before you when we don't comprehend. And help us to do that. Help us reverently to celebrate the things we should celebrate, to mourn the things we should mourn, and the things that we don't understand, to simply stand silently before you, waiting for eternity when all will become clear. That way we make our peace with reprobation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.